There's an old proverb which says that the family who prays together is the family who stays together. Now, we may think this is an old-fashioned sentiment, and we may very quickly seek to dismiss it, but there is some truth contained in this old adage. In fact, I would suggest to you that we could change it to be much more accurate and say that a church that prays together is a church that stays together. The Apostle Paul is writing from Macedonia to encourage his young apprentice Timothy to remain at Ephesus to complete the work that he has been given to do there. He has been charged to correct the false teaching that has arisen, just as Paul feared it would, when he first had to leave the city of Ephesus to go to Jerusalem. And Timothy is also to restore order to the church, to, in other words, bring reformation to the church, revitalizing its membership. Now, in chapter 1, we saw how Timothy was to begin by calling the church to preach, to focus on the gospel, and the gospel alone. He is commanded to charge certain men who were preaching another gospel to stop preaching other gospels, to stop majoring on the minors, to stop their teaching, which was producing speculation and that was producing vain discussion rather than promoting faith, producing love among the members. And now, as we turn to chapter 2, the apostle instructs Timothy to nurture a culture of prayerfulness. There are three things this afternoon as we look at chapter 2 that I would like us to notice as Paul shows us that a healthy church is indeed a praying church. There's three things. Firstly, I want you to see the priority of prayer in verses 1 and 2. The priority of prayer. Now, after the faithful preaching of God's word, prayer is to be the top priority in the life of the church. He started with preaching, and he now goes to prayer. But notice his emphasis, first of all. He is wanting the church to realize the prayers of God's people are to be a priority in the life of the church. And Paul urges that all kinds of prayers should be made by the believers for all kinds of people. So just look there, verse 1. He says, pray with all kinds of prayer. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Now, it's very difficult for even the person who is able to understand the Greek to really make significant distinctions between the words supplications, prayers, and intercessions. It may most likely be that Paul is not trying to say you must pray a certain amount of this prayer and a certain amount of that prayer and a certain amount of the other prayer. What he is saying is he is heaping up these words that are often used to describe the variety of ways that a Christian is able to approach God in their prayer life. And he is seeking to show you are to pray in a multitude, a variety of ways. Because after all, different people need different prayers. Different needs need to be brought to God, not all in the same way. And so potentially, however, the word supplication and intercession, for example, Some have tried to make a distinction. It could be that in one of them, supplications is regarding the broad needs of Christians, while petitions are the specific needs. But I think it's more likely to say that Paul is simply heaping up these words in order to say, pray with all kinds of prayers. So for example, there are some times where we will need to come to God as children coming to a father with a special need. Like a child goes to mum and dad when they're hungry and says, give me something to eat. Please, can I have something to eat? Sometimes we're going to have to come to God with a particular urgency that requires us to be a little bit like the widow knocking on the judge's door at night. We're coming with our petitions, and we're coming fast with those petitions, and we're going to be persistent. There are other times where we need to act as priests, not praying for ourselves alone. Perhaps there is not much for us to pray for ourselves, though that's rarely the case. But we have much to pray for with others, and they're laid on our hearts, and they are heavy on our minds. And so we come as a high priest approaching a holy God, making requests on their behalf, because they don't know how to pray for themselves. Paul says, pray with all kinds of prayer and give thanks. All prayer must be accompanied with thanksgiving to God. Because if we are praying, then I hope you're also looking for the ways in which God is answering your prayers. Jesus says, be watchful and pray. And sometimes we can be watchful and prayerless. And sometimes we can be prayerful, but not watching. And we think God hasn't answered our prayers. He has. We just aren't watching closely enough. We're not aware as we should be, and we fail to return thanks to him. So Paul says, pray with all kinds of prayer, and pray for all kinds of people. Verse 2. So in fact, go back a little bit with verse 1. He says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving to be made for all people, for kings, and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So when Paul is saying all people, he's going to give us a number of categories, actually, to mean that all the different types of people that we are to pray for. We are to pray for people of every station of society. That may be the ordinary, common man and woman working their job day by day, unnoticed by many people, or it may be the king and his government officials. We are to pray for all people, and for kings and all who are in high positions. In other words, our prayers should not be limited to only our lives and circumstances, or the lives and circumstances of the church members only. If we are only praying for our own needs, if we are only praying for the ministry of this church, brothers and sisters, our prayers are too narrow. We're not thinking big enough. That's why we seek to pray for all sorts of things. We seek to pray for other churches. We seek to pray for brothers and sisters in other countries. We seek to pray for missions that are close at home and that are far away. But we are also to pray for things that we may feel we have no influence or impact on. We may feel that we have nothing to say to the politician. They wouldn't listen to us even if we did, we might think. We aren't able to sway policies and decisions of government. After all, especially in a culture that is increasingly saying it is not Christian. in a culture that is increasingly not only ambivalent to Christianity, but is in fact actively hostile against Christianity. We may feel we have very little power. But you would be wrong. Because as we come to God in prayer for those who are in authority, what is the result? The result will be that God is able to work in the hearts of kings and government officials, working for the good of the church. Verse 2, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So we are to pray with all kinds of prayer for all kinds of people. Here's the challenge. If we judge the health of our church solely on the attendance at the prayer meeting, how would we do? I believe that this is an area where we can and where we must make much improvement as God's people. I would encourage all of us to make the most out of the opportunities we have as a church to pray. We have various opportunities throughout the week, and I get it, we have people who are very busy. That's why we have plenty of opportunity. I would urge you to make plans to attend either of our midweek meetings on Tuesdays at 1:45 and at 8 p.m. I would urge you to take the opportunities, ladies, to meet for the Bible study and prayer that is for you, which happens once a month, but there are two meetings. And for the men, once a month, first Saturday of the month, we meet for prayer. If we really want to see the gospel advance, if we want to see society change by the power of God, then prayer must be a priority. We can do nothing in our own strength. The priority of prayer. Secondly, I want you to notice the privilege of prayer in verses 3 to 7. Now, if you need motivation to pray, then what Paul says next in these verses will give you all the motivation you need. And if you don't get motivation from what Paul says next, I'm not sure what will help you. Because there are two specific motivations for our prayers. Firstly, there is the motivation of the will of God. Look at verse 3 and 5. This is good. Praying. God says, this is good. You remember to the children this morning saying to them how after each day, at the end of the day, he looked at what he had made and he said, what? It was good. And he looks at the prayer life of his people. He looks at the prayers that they are praying, even though often they feel like their prayers are weak, their prayers are struggling, their prayers are not said with the articulation that they want to speak them with. And God says, it is good. Isn't that nice? Isn't that an encouragement? It is good. This is good and it is pleasing. In the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You see, when you are praying for other people, you are reflecting God's heart, which desires all people to be saved. Now, let's be clear about what Paul is not saying. Paul is not saying that God desires for every single individual man and woman to be saved. And the reason we can say he's not saying that, first of all, is context. Paul has already used the phrase all people and he's already told us what he means by it. He is speaking not of individuals, but he is speaking of groups of people. He is speaking about those who are in low positions and those who are in high positions. God wants all to be saved from high positions and low positions. God is concerned about the king. God is concerned about politicians. God is concerned about the ordinary man and woman in the street. Also, it means, and he will later show us, Gentiles and Jews. God is not only for the Jews, he is also for Gentiles. He wants Jew and Gentile to be saved. And men and women. Paul will talk about men and women. God wants men and women to be saved. So these are all different types of people, we could say. All kinds of people to be saved. Because if God had desired for every single individual in the world to be saved, if God willed that to be the case, then we would have to say, and I say it reverently, and I say it carefully, that God is either incapable or incompetent. Because not every single individual person in this world is saved. Surely we believe in a sovereign God whose will is never hindered, whose purposes are always accomplished, who will save his people no matter what. But don't get too hung up on things like this, because it is a grace, it is an immense grace that God would save any person. It is an act of undeserved kindness. God would be righteous and just to leave every one of us in our sin, destined for hell. But in his grace, he extends the gospel for men and women, kings, slaves, Jews, Gentiles, to be saved. So when we are praying, we are reflecting God's heart to all different types of people to come to a knowledge of the truth as it is in Christ. But the second motivation is the work of Christ, verses 5 to 7. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. You see, not only are we reflecting God's heart when we pray, but we are participating in Christ's work as mediator between God and man. Why do we need a mediator? Because sin is such a terrible thing that it has caused a great divide between fallen people and a holy God. In and of ourselves, without Christ's forgiveness, we are barred from access to a holy God. We cannot come near and expect either to live or for him to accept us. Such is the power of his holiness. But Jesus, the Son of God, came into the world, took on human nature, and gave his life for the salvation of all kinds of people, people of every tribe and tongue and nation on earth, bridging the gap that sin had created so that we would be brought near to God and would not remain far away, so that we would be liberated from sin and brought into the life of God as his Spirit dwells in us. And so what are we doing when we're praying for our friends, our families, our neighbours, our town? We are standing in the breach. We are doing what Christ has done for us. We are making prayers for people who will not pray for themselves. We are approaching a holy God on their behalf because they cannot approach unless they have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so what a privilege. What a privilege to join in the will of God and to join the work of Christ as we partner with God, praying for men and women to be saved. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing more Christ-like than to enter the presence of God in prayer and plead for the salvation of other people. After all, what is Christ doing in heaven? He is interceding for his people. So then finally, we see the posture of prayer in verses 8 to 15. Now, I'll admit, we might read these verses and we think that this is all about teaching again. I want to argue that it's still speaking about prayer. And I hope to make that case. If I don't, then see one of the elders afterwards. Let's have a look at these verses, because we cannot, even as saved men and women, approach God in whatever way we decide is best. And so, as Paul concludes this section, he concludes it by giving instructions for men and women as they gather to pray. So let's think about his instruction for men first in verse 8. His instruction for men. He says, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." And so think back for a moment. Okay, so you can see this is an obvious link to prayer. This section is about prayer. I desire that in every place men lift their holy hands in prayer. Let me try and get that right. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarrelling. That's quite obviously about prayer. But it's about the posture of prayer. And no, I don't mean the physical lifting of hands, though that may be a prayerful posture that you take. And that's fine, that's good. No, there's something else. There's a posture that goes deeper than the outward position. You see, remember back to verse 2, the reason that we should be praying for those in high positions. It is that we would be enabled as God's people in a hostile world to live in peacefulness and in godliness with all dignity. And yet, Paul expects that the believers, as they come to pray, should already be striving to live in this way. Problem is, it seems that there are men in Ephesus who are not gathering to pray with dignity, with peace, and without quarrelling, but they are gathering to fight. They are gathering. Otherwise, why would Paul give the instruction? It would be a purposeless instruction. No, Paul says, stop using your hands to hit each other and lift them up in prayer. Maybe that will change your heart posture. Stop hitting out at your spiritual family. And lift your hands, knowing your need of God's grace and his mercy in your life. Men, in every place, pray. I do believe here as well, as he starts this does show us men the responsibility we have in the church to be leading the way in the prayer meeting. If the prayer meeting falls flat, it's our fault. That doesn't mean women can't pray. I encourage women to pray. but if the prayer meeting falls flat, it's the men's fault. So there's instructions for men. But secondly, look at his instructions for women. I'm going to try and take a bit of time here. So the men lacked peace as they gathered. What did the women lack? They lacked dignity. Likewise, verse 9. Also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel. Do you see? He's connected this to men praying. This is still about prayer. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Here are the women who lacked dignity. So how do they come to the prayer meeting? They come to the prayer meeting dressed as though they are coming for a night out on the town. At best, it was a distraction for the men in the church in prayer. At worst, what they were doing was imitating the pagan temple prostitutes in Ephesus, imitating what they did to worship false gods, and thinking that it was appropriate to worship the true God in that way. Instead, Paul says they are to dress modestly. And this will look different for each culture, but they are to dress modestly, caring less about what they are wearing outwardly and more about what they are wearing inwardly. A godly character and good works. And they are also, Paul says, to gather with an attitude of submission to the spiritual leadership of godly men in the church. Paul prohibits them from using the meeting to teach and to usurp a man's spiritual leadership. And he bases this not on a cultural mandate, otherwise we might have reason to say that we can ignore this prohibition, but he bases it on the creation mandate. He bases it on Adam and Eve, which means that this is something built in to our world. This is something that we are to even see today within the church. Man was created to be the head of his family. Adam, Paul says, was made first, and then Eve. Does not mean that Eve is lesser. It does not mean that Eve is second best. It means that there is a similarity between them, both made in the image of God, both have dignity, value, and worth in his sight, but they are given different roles to fulfill. The man is to lead in his family, and so the man is also to lead in the church. But just in case I have anyone objecting in their heads and hearts and really saying, oh, this is just very exclusive and old-fashioned, well, can I just qualify this, that those men who are to lead in the church, we will see next week, are also to be qualified in a particular way, and it's not to be all men teaching and all men leading. There are men in the church who we, not necessarily saying this church, but there are all men in every church who I would not advise you to lead, to follow their lead. But this is what God wants for his church. That women who gather for prayer should gather with modesty, with self-control, and with submissiveness. But notice this, and be assured of this, that the prohibition that Paul makes for a woman to teach does not minimize or endanger her salvation. Again, this is about roles. This is not about dignity. This is not about being first place or second place. We are co-heirs of glory, says Peter. We are saved the same way. We'll get to that in a minute. We are made in God's image. He does not love men more than he loves women. This is about appropriate roles for a healthy and functioning church in the design of God. And so the prohibition for the woman to teach is not to minimize her salvation. It's not to diminish her salvation. So what does her salvation depend on? It does not depend on the role she holds in the church. It does not depend on the function that she has in the church. The woman's salvation is not in danger if she can or cannot preach. Her salvation is not depending on what she does. And you say, oh, hang on, this is a confusing verse. Look at verse 15. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So here's a go. What does that verse mean? It's Mother's Day. So does that verse mean that women who have children are saved? No. That would be a good work, wouldn't it? What does it mean? Well, you remember, you just look back at the previous verses. Paul has been talking about Adam, and he's been talking about Eve, and how Eve was deceived, and how Eve transgressed. But remember, Paul has other writings that you can look at, and Paul doesn't say that Adam didn't transgress. Paul doesn't believe that Adam is totally innocent, but he is making a case of headship. And he is making a case that the woman placed in a position of spiritual authority will be vulnerable. Just as she listened to the serpent and she took from the fruit and she led her husband, who should have been leading, into the same sin. In fact, Genesis chapter 3, remember, the woman did not receive her name Eve until after the curse had been pronounced and after they had left the garden. And what does her name mean? Why was she called Eve, did Adam say? For she shall be the mother of the living. And so this was a statement of messianic hope that you can trace through all the various women in the scriptures, all the various mothers in the scriptures. You go to Sarah, and you can go to Ruth and Naomi, and you can go to Bathsheba, and you can go then to Mary. And you see that this theme comes up again and again. There is going to be a child born through the woman who is going to save his people from their sins, who's going to reverse the curse, bringing redemption for his people, who is going to bring salvation. And so, yes, woman, you are saved through childbearing, not your own. It is through the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus Christ through a woman. What dignity, what value God has given. And so, yes, that includes all women. Your salvation does not depend on what you do. Your salvation depends on what Jesus Christ has done. Just as it does for men. And so, there are instructions here. We see that while our prayers are designed to produce godly, peaceful, and dignified Christians in the church, the Christian must seek to adopt a godly, peaceful, and dignified posture as they come to pray. If we do not, the implied lesson is that the prayer life of the church will be hindered, and we will have no confidence of having God's ear. A healthy church is a praying church. So, brothers, sisters, let's make the most of every opportunity to pray.